Let me invite you now to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We're taking a little break from our study of Exodus, and we're going back over the New Testament and looking at Colossians chapter 3. And we're actually doing a pastoral sermon today. Josh will be doing a pastoral sermon regarding the challenge of idolatry in our age. And just to give you the background of Colossians has been, Paul has been talking about, speaking of idolatry, the supremacy of Christ over all other gods and kings of men and of nations, that Jesus, the Lord of all, is master over all, and that he masters all through the most ironic of ways of the cross and the resurrection. The cross and the resurrection. Then Paul turns and he speaks to how we, you and I, who follow Jesus, live in this cross and resurrection life with Jesus. To that end, Colossians 3 shifts to how we can live a crucified and resurrected life with him. Hear the word of the Lord in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You guys might remember this, but I used to watch a show called Law and Order: Criminal Intent. And if you've watched this show, it's done by now, but it was from the years 2001 to 2011. And if you watch this show, it had a particular niche, right? There's tons of crime shows and tons of angles that these crime shows focus on. But this one in particular stuck out at me because of the particular aspect it focused on, right? Criminal intent. If you're watching this show, usually how the scene would open is like you see the person who's contemplating and whatever, there's some kind of struggle going on. Eventually, they commit the murder. We see that as the viewer, but yet now it's up to Bobby and Alex, the detectives, to try to figure out who did it, how they did it, why they did it. And so they bring in all these different suspects, and you kind of follow the show through. And the reason I like this show was because it was particularly focused on motive, right? Criminal intent. Why did they do what they did? What was motivating them? And soon, by the end of the show, they get some kind of confession. And in this confession, a lot of times they would try to justify what they did and why they did it. But in the end, they are convicted of the crime, that is. But in the end, what you were really seeing is what motivated them. What was really going on in their heart, and dare I say, what they were worshiping. David Foster Wallace, who some of you may know, he's passed on now, but he's a writer, university English professor, most likely probably an agnostic, but well known in literary English circles. And he said this, he said in one of his college addresses, he said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. You and I are all worshipers. We worship someone, something, God, and or even ourselves. You and I, we have desires. But our desires, they become idols when they become demands, must-haves. I have to have this.
things go from being good things to ruling things. We have affections, things that we desire that are not wrong and bad in and of themselves. We desire our spouse. We desire good food and drink. We desire close relationships. We desire closing a deal. We desire helping people. We desire a healthy body. You know, the list goes on. But for us, where our desires go off the rails are when our affections are placed upon something else, believing in its promises, that it will actually do what it offers. Now, this a lot of times isn't conscious, right? It's subconscious, and even sometimes our default mode, our default setting. What do I mean by all this? Well, let's take me, for example. When I get afraid, that I can't do something that is required of me, that it feels like it's too much, that I can quickly and easily find myself with this impulse to go to scrolling, to go to my email, to go to fix something, or to go to do something, some task that actually makes me feel like I'm accomplishing something, that actually makes me feel like I'm competent, that I can do this, because I'm running from what I'm afraid to this. I'm running to competency. I'm running to control. And so I set my sights on that because I don't want to feel powerless. I don't want to feel incompetent. And so I go to these things that make me feel like I'm in control, that make me feel like I can do it. See, that's why sometimes and a lot of times we throw ourselves into our work or our job, right? Because when things are not going well on the home front or other places, we throw ourselves into our work so that we can feel better. My affections, in this case, are drawn to and upon this control and this competency, believing in the false promises of the peace and the satisfaction that it pretends to offer me. You know, there's a song by the Grey Havens. This is a husband-wife group. And there's a song called The Sirens. And if you're familiar with Greek mythology, the siren, right, is that thing that is on the shore, usually female, sometimes winged creature. And as the men would be in the ships rowing by, they would try not to hear the siren because it would be so alluring, they would be drawn to it and their ship would be crushed upon the rocks. Well, listen to this song by the Grey Havens. I want to read their lyrics for you. They say this: "One taste of the sound from the sirens in the water, and I'm thinking I should get out the sharpest sword and suit of armor so I can be ready to strike. But I pause one more time, one last taste of the sound, then I'll cut these sirens down. But as they sang, I forgot. They were deaf, so I brought them my heart to be filled, and I followed them. No trace could I find of any joy the sirens promised. They had found a way with a lie to turn what's good and should be wanted into what is highest above all desires and loves, until my heart would obey whatever it wants, whatever it takes, to feel alive and set free, only bound to the sea where the sirens are leading me on." This song is a great picture because you can see in this song that there is something that is calling, something that is alluring, something that sounds really good, and you know you shouldn't go there. And it isn't necessarily always inherently evil, but it's calling to you, and what happens is you listen. You give it your affections. You give it your heart. You give it your attention. And we believe in the promises, yet in the end, their promises are really lies that draw us in, that bind us, that consume us. We have all set our affections upon idols, and we have fallen prey to those things, believing their false promises. We all have set our hope, our immediate hope upon them, believing that they will rescue us, even if it's just for a time. In the past 2 weeks, you have seen Dean, you have seen Kurt, Nate preach. Kurt's coming up in soon, a couple weeks. You've seen Dean, you've seen Nate preach on idolatry. We've been talking about Exodus 32, where Moses is on Mount Sinai, and he comes down with the Ten Commandments. They hear this ruckus, and it's the people worshiping this golden calf. He throws them down, he breaks them, and he has a holy, righteous anger. And then you see God break out. You see Moses grind up the calf, make them drink it. You see people lose their life that day as a punishment for what they were doing, the idolatry that was there. And we've talked about what idolatry is and how it works and even how we can diagnose. And if you remember, Dean spoke to us and gave us this definition of that we can know what our idols are, that we can diagnose our idols by asking ourselves these things. What do you fear? What entices you? What do you need? And what do you trust? These are great questions to ask when you are looking to identify idols. What do you fear? What entices you? What do you need? And what do you trust? No doubt, you and I, we have these idols in our lives. We all do. For example, you ever notice yourself having a particularly strong emotional response when something isn't going your way or something didn't follow through as planned, and you notice anger, you notice frustration? Pay attention to that. Pay attention to that signal on the dashboard of your heart, because it's telling you something. It's telling you that, wait a minute, there's something going on in my heart. There is a greater love in my heart. There is something that is idolatrous that is living there. There's something that I want that I didn't get, that I believe I must have, and because I didn't get it, then therefore I feel entitled to act a certain way. That's kind of the progression of what takes place in our hearts when we respond poorly. This morning, as we finish this mini-series, I want to talk about running to Christ. I want to talk about running to Christ, pursuing Christ, as you and I turn from our idols. I've already talked about a little bit from the fleeting affection and the false promises, and now I want to shift to the second part of satisfying affection and sure promises. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 5 is instructive for us. I'm using this as a springboard text as we talk about pursuing Christ. Paul is reminding the Colossians about who Christ is and who they are in Christ, that they've been saved by his grace, and he reminds them of the salvation that they all have in him. In chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And now, based on who they are, there is this literary hinge in chapter 3, verse 1, which is what Dean read for us this morning. And we're basically going, Paul is basically saying, if you are in Christ, then therefore this. Another way, if this is who you are in Christ, then pursue him, follow him, run after him. Like waves on a seashore, God is making constant overtures to us to pursue him. You can see this in a text like Hosea 2, verse 14, which talks about how God allures Israel, that he is going to allure her, draw her back. But we see it in this text too with Paul. Paul says to us, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. If you are a follower of Christ, the reality is that you have been raised with Christ. That means that you have died to sin and that you will live eternally with him forever. You're locked up and you are secure. And so Paul says, seek the things that are above. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And the earthly things are not all bad in and of themselves, but they become so when we look to them, hoping that they will give us the peace, the freedom, the deliverance, the satisfaction, things that they were never designed to give us. Think about this, for example. Imagine you're driving in Charlotte, and you come up on traffic that's backed up at a spot that's weird, and you're going, why is traffic backed up? And you can just barely see ahead to where it's stopped, and it doesn't make sense to you, but no one is moving. And so you get out of your car, you go up, and you're looking to see, is there an accident? You know, is someone laying in the road? I mean, what's going on here? And you notice that everyone is stopped at the sign that says signal ahead. And you're going, what in the world? They're literally stopped at the sign that says traffic light up ahead. You would think that's absurd, right? That's what it's like a lot of times with our idolatry. We are stopping at the sign when the reality is far greater and it's up ahead. You see, with all of these things, things that we numb ourselves with, things that we go to for distraction, things that we go to soothe us and to regulate us, it may be even things that aren't bad in and of themselves, they are the signs. They are the things pointing to the reality itself, which is God, which is the one who made these things, which is the one who gave us these things to enjoy. But yet so many times we stop at the sign and we worship there instead of the sign creator. Whether you are a follower of Christ or not, those things we pursue other than him, they will not truly satisfy us. We will always need more. It won't satisfy. Paul tells us to set our minds on things above, on the things of Christ. But how do we do that? What does that actually look like? Maybe you're sitting there this morning going, how do I want that? Where does that even start for me? I think Paul gives us some things to help us out. I think Paul puts some things in just these few verses that can be really helpful. He says there, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul is communicating that for these Christians that they are dead, and that they are dead in their sins and transgressions. Chapter 2, verse 20. That they are actually dead to their old self, their old way of living, the old sinful self. But they are alive. And they are alive to Christ and because of Christ. You see, our spiritual life is hidden. It is safe. It is secure in Christ. We are in him and he is in us. If you were to look at chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are in him. He is in us. That is our identity. That is who we are. But it goes further. Paul says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ, who is our life, he will appear, and then we will appear with him in glory. That's guaranteed. Promise. One day, you and I, we will either pass from this world, or Jesus will come back and take us home to be with him. Either way, we will appear with him in glory. Think about that. We sung about that this morning. A lot of glory in our songs this morning on purpose. That we will actually appear with him in glory. What does this do to your affections? Going back to that question, how do I even want this? What does this do to your affections? You see, Paul wants to get our minds focused on you are in him, he is in you. You are dead to your sins, you are alive to him, and one day you will be with him in glory. And Paul, rightly so, is saying, think about those things. set your mind on things above, not the things of earth, but set your mind on things above. What does that do for your affections? Does this help you set your mind on him by taking in his promises? Can you think and dwell upon him easier, knowing and believing what he did for you? Knowing that this is your future. Knowing that you are safe and that you are secure right now. Knowing that you are his beloved. Does this help pivot your affections from the things of this world to the things that are lasting, the things that are heavenly, the things that are above? You know, the insidious thing, or I should say the hard thing about idolatry is it's amazing how unconscious it is. It really is. It's amazing how much so many times some of our idols are like default mode, without a thought, without a battle, just quickly and easily, we just go right there. It's our default mode. And I think that this is there in our lives a lot of times. The reason that we go there is because of what we've been feeding on. What we've been feeding on. You know, it's hard not to feed on the things of this world. It really is, right? I mean, think about it. Where do you and I live? We live in this world. What do we see every day? What do we hear every day? What do we taste every day? What do we smell every day? What do we experience every day? Right? No wonder it's hard not to have eyes for what's around us versus the reality that's up above that we are created for. It's easy to feed on this world so much so that, you know, the idea of reading God's word, what he's written to us, the idea of talking to him in prayer because we have his ear, it can seem foreign. It can seem something that weighs on us instead of invigorates us like a relationship. Instead of enjoying him in a relationship through what he has written and talking to him in prayer, we struggle with desire and motivation to even communicate with him. We're all there. You know, it's easy to feed on our culture. If it's true what the Netflix documentary says called The Social Dilemma, then there are algorithms designed so that when you are on those sites and clicking on what you like, it's going to continue to feed you and funnel you in that direction. It's hard, isn't it, right? Because there's a lot of things coming at us every day, seconds, right? Moments every day. It comes to us through shows, social media, our news apps, current events. You know, we feed off these things. We feed off conversations with one another, and then we also feed off that voice in your head. Yes, that's right. We are talking to ourselves all the time. And what the question is, what are we saying to ourselves? Those things can stir us up, and we can take to heart, and we can hear those things so much so that we are actually starving our minds, and that we're actually not receiving the spiritual nutrients that we need. Sometimes we're like a man in a raft floating on the ocean thinking, I'm good, I'm never going to thirst. But yet with every drink, we become even more and more dehydrated. So what do we do? What do we do? I want to ask you something. What are you feeding on? What are you consuming? What is feeding your heart and your mind, your thinking? What is feeding the inner conversation in your head? Because we all have it going on. Because what you feed on will grow your affections for it. Whatever you feed on will strengthen your belief in what it promises. What do I mean by that? For example, for me, if I'm feeding on control and competency, the thing that I'm living for then is wanting to get that. And so it's going to increase more and more as I set my affections upon it. And as it increases, what I'm also doing, and I don't realize, is that I am believing the promises that I intellectually know are lies, but yet my behavior betrays me because I'm saying I believe those promises and I'm clinging to those promises instead of clinging to Christ, going to Christ. I'm believing those promises and I'm bowing down to being competent. I'm bowing down to control. Some of you know the story of Louis Zamperini. There's a book by Laura Hillenbrand. If you haven't read it, it's called Unbroken. I'd highly recommend it. She's not a Christian author. She's a really good author, and she writes a story of Louis Zamperini, and she tells this story of how he was an Olympic athlete, a World War II veteran. He was a POW survivor. And in 1941, he was commissioned into the United States Air Force, and he was in one of the B-24 bombardiers, and what they would do, they would go on rescue missions. And one time, they're over the South Pacific, and mechanical failure, and they crash. And he's adrift at sea with some of his crew for 46, 47 days in a raft. And during that time, some of the crew die and pass on. Eventually, they see an island, and they think, oh, we could be delivered here, we could be rescued. And in fact, it was the Marshall Islands, which are Japanese-occupied. And so no sooner do they get there than they are taken in, captured, go to one of the prison camps, where he endures years of the worst torture and cruel treatment. In fact, there was one man for the Japanese, he was called the Bird, and he tried to break Louis. He had it in for him, so much so that at one point, Louis said all he could think about was revenge. He said, I would dream of strangling my prison guards. Well, somehow, some way, he makes it through this war. He's rescued, and he suffers, as you can imagine, before it was called this, PTSD. He struggled greatly with PTSD, so much so that he turned to drinking in order to cope with it. But because he couldn't put out of his head his overwhelming desire to kill the Bird, it possessed him so much so that he was actually planning to go to Japan, find him, and kill him. It possessed him so much so that one night he's having this dream. And in this dream, he's strangling the Bird. But instead, he hears a scream in his dream, and he wakes up, and he's on top of his wife, and he's strangling her. So consumed. It had consumed him so much. His affection grew uncontrollably to kill the Bird, to have this revenge. And he believed if he could get revenge, that he could have peace. But it drove him instead to self-medicate. It drove him to numb with liquor. But you know what? This isn't the end of the story. It doesn't come out a whole lot in Hillenbrand's book, Unbroken. But if you know his story, you know honestly and truly God broke in. At the urging of his wife, she encouraged him to go to a Billy Graham crusade that was nearby. And so he reluctantly went, and for 2 days he went, actually 2 nights, 2 evenings, and God broke in. He broke into Louis's world. He broke in so much so that Louis went home, I think it was after that second night, and he poured out his liquor and never looked back. So much so that he actually never dreamed about the Bird again, never dreamed of killing him again. For Louis, his consumption went from revenge and alcohol, and it went to Christ and the gospel. And it was because Christ broke in. If you're someone sitting here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, he has objectively broken in to your world. He has broken in and he has freed you from the shackles of slavery to sin. its power has been broken in your life, even though its presence is still there. Even though the urges and the temptations are strong, it has objectively been broken in your life. This morning, I want to encourage you to turn to Christ. How so? I want to invite you this morning to kill your idols by feeding upon his word. He has written to you. I want to invite you to talk to him. He is listening. You always have his ear. Seek him and go to him again and again. I want to encourage you to meditate, to think upon him. Think upon who he is and what he has done for you. Let that roll around in your mind. And then tell him. Tell him of your temptations. Tell him of your struggles. Tell him of your idols. Tell him what it's doing to you mentally. Tell him what it's doing to you physically. Tell him what it's doing to you emotionally. If you were to read Psalm 22, that's the very thing David does. He's talking about his enemies, which are physical, but you and I have all kinds of enemies. Isn't idolatry one of ours? And so I want to encourage you, tell him. It may sound odd. Go to him. Tell him, Lord, this is what it's doing to me physically, emotionally, mentally. This is my struggle. This is my idol. This is my temptation. And then invite him into that and say, Father, I don't want this. Kill it. Kill it, please. And then invite him in again and again, because it's a process. Invite him in again and again by his grace and by his power to kill it and to give you greater affection and hope in him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and we recognize that our affection, our love, our desire for you is not what it should be. But we also recognize that we are your beloved, that you call us that, that we are loved by you, adored by you, that you do not cast us off, but yet, like waves on the beach, again and again and again, your overtures continue to come, saying, follow me, pursue me. Father, you love us enough that you stand in our way so that we will turn to you. Father, do that work in our lives and in our hearts. Help us, Father, to turn to you, to cry out to you for hope and help. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.